Good morning to all of you, and thank you for your presence in our assembly this morning. Appreciate your interest and desire to learn spiritual things and to be together with those who are Christians, to worship God and to blend our voices in these songs and to try to learn some things that God's Word has to say to us that will be beneficial in our lives. Most of you, no doubt, I would dare say, have seen the news in the last week or two. Of course, Richard said he hadn't seen it in about the last 6 months or 6 years, I don't recall. 15 years. But none of us, I'm sure, are blind to the fact that bad things happen in the world that we live in. Would you agree with that statement? Bad things happen in the world that we live in. Bad things have always happened in the world that we live in. For example, you read in Luke chapter 10 about a man who had come to the city of Jerusalem, evidently to worship. Was going back to Jericho, and he was beat up, robbed, and left for dead. Now, anything unusual about bad things in a wicked world? But nonetheless, we reflect upon those things, and we say, well, what can we do to try to keep bad things from happening to us? What can we do to try to keep bad things from happening in our environment that we live in? Would encourage you to read the bulletin articles. There are two, one written by Dan Richardson and the other by Joe Price, both men. You know, I was thinking about writing an article about the things that they have written about. And I thought, well, there's no point in reinventing the wheel. They have written some very good material, and so we'll just print the material that they have written. The first article by Dan is entitled, Violence in Our Land. The second article, Sons of Peace in a Violent World. And both of these articles are written dealing with some current events that, no doubt, stirs our thoughts and our emotions about what's going on in the world that we live in. We want to note, as we approach our study this morning, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and I'll not deceive you, you've heard this lesson many times. I've preached it many times, not only here, but in other places, and for the reason to deal with other matters. But I think sometimes when we look at the basic outline of a bit of material, we find that there are all kinds of applications of the material. And what I want to note with you in our study is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the writer tells us every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. In other lessons, we've discussed the man of God, and we see that expression used a couple of times in the New Testament. And we might approach this from the standpoint that the man of God may be characterized by a number of elements. Paul discusses some of that as he writes to the young preacher Timothy. But on the other side of that coin, there are those that we talked about this morning in the Bible class period that are identified as children of the devil. And in the text of Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 and following, we see the Apostle Paul addressing a subject where men deny the existence of God. And denying the existence of God, the course then that they choose for their lives. And as you look at Romans chapter 1, I want you to read beginning in verse 18. For there the text says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Now, we read that passage and we say, well, God has made some things known about Himself. His everlasting power and Godhood. And how has He made that known? He's made that known in the things that He has created. So we learn about attributes of God by looking at His creation, His power, and His deity. The writer then says that they may be without excuse. Well, without excuse for what? He says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So man thought he knew more than what God said. He thought he knew more than what God revealed. And so professing himself to be wise, the text tells us that he became a fool. And he began to worship idols that he'd created with his hands that would allow him to do anything he wanted to. Well, what kind of things did he do? In verse 24, it says, "Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned of their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was due. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all ungodliness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but consent with them that practice them." I want you to hold your finger there, as I sometimes say. And if you don't have enough fingers, you let it be known, and Miss Linda will give you a marker. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we looked in verses 16 and 17 and saw the man of God, the man of God is so equipped that he can do everything that God wants him to do. But that's premised on what? Not only the recognition of who God is, but what God said. Now let's deny the existence of God. Let's not read the Bible. Let's not do what God said. Let's just close it all up. And then what do we do? Well, you read that in Romans 1, don't you? You read that in Romans 1. But if you want to do the things that the man of God does, then you read that in the Bible. You have a healthy regard and reverence for who God is. Thus, the crucial nature of our text and the sermon that we're talking about this morning, the gospel changes men. Now, how does it do that? Well, man has to spend time learning what it says, recognizing that there is a God, and that this book we call the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It reveals to us the mind of God. I knew a fellow that was a colonel, lieutenant colonel in the military. And he said because of the position that he had the opportunity to have a lot of fellows come into his office and want to talk with him about their problems. And he said that he, in the position that he was, he couldn't preach to them what the Bible said. He couldn't preach to them that there is a God, but he said there was a Bible on his desk, and he said I would open it and read it to them. And he said, consequently, I'd tell them that even if you don't believe that there's a God and you don't believe this to be the Word of God, if you do what this says, it'll help you with your problems. Now go figure on that for a bit. Now what I want to suggest to you as the theme of our study this morning is that the gospel changes men. But it only changes people that want to be changed. Now, you don't browbeat somebody into subjection to the gospel. You don't spoon feed somebody the gospel. You don't put a funnel in their ear and pour it in. It don't work that way. You can't put a Bible under somebody's head and smack their head down on the pillow and say, you've got to learn this. No, don't work that way. You see, the gospel only changes people that want to be changed. But the question is, how does it do that? How does it change people and make them what God wants them to be? Well, first of all, we've got to acknowledge the existence of God, as we said in the beginning, from Romans chapter 1. And you can read in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, through the next several verses, what man did when he didn't know God. And why? Because he had no fear of God. You'll see that beginning in verse 10 through verse 19.
had no fear of God. Well, why not? Well, he didn't recognize the existence of God, as you see in Romans 1. That's where he started. Now let's open our Bibles to the beginning. In the beginning, we find that God created the heavens and the earth. And what we learn in verses 26 and 27 is that God created man. The text tells us that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now, if we just camp and stop right there, that'd solve a lot of problems around us, wouldn't it? Just stop right there. We're created by God. That acknowledges the existence of God. Number two, we're created in His image. That acknowledges that man is an accountable being. He's not like Rover when he's dead. He's just dead all over. No, there's a part of man lives on forever. He's made in the image of God. God is a spirit being, and that part of man exists from the time you're born, from the time that you're conceived, right on through eternity. So there's a part of you that will answer to God. And then the third point we learn in this passage is He created them male and female. Wouldn't that just solve a world of problems? We just acknowledge those few points in these few verses. But the second point that we want to see has to do with the gospel. As we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, the gospel will make you everything you want to be. It'll make you complete everything that God wants you to be. Well, how do we know that? Paul said in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God." Now that's important for us to understand what that says. It is not telling us that revealed in the gospel is a revelation that God is righteous. That is true, but that's not the point that's being made in this passage. The point that Paul is discussing just before introducing verse 18 about God's wrath upon those who practice ungodliness and unrighteousness is how to make man righteous. You see, that's done through the gospel. The gospel will do that. It will instruct you on how to be righteous. Now, this next point that we want to discuss just briefly is that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the righteous living by faith is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk chapter 2, where Habakkuk is asked a question about the people of God and how long God's going to tolerate their wickedness. And God said very pointedly, "I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and I'll destroy my people." And Habakkuk didn't understand how that could be because the Chaldeans were worse than the people from Judah were. And God told him, "I've got a plan for the Chaldeans. I'm going to raise up the Medes and the Persians and destroy them." And Habakkuk just tried to rest assured that that's what God said. That's what He'll do. Now, when we look at this New Testament quotation of that Old Testament text from Habakkuk chapter 2, "The righteous shall live by faith," that means you believe what God said and you act accordingly. Now, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems that exist in our world? We're all concerned about what can we legislate, what can we do to make things different in the world. I want to suggest to you, beloved, there's not going to be one single piece of legislation that's going to make everything right. And I suggest to you as well that there's not just the appeal of the gospel that's going to make everything all right. It doesn't. It never has. What the gospel is designed to do is to provide salvation to those who choose to turn from unrighteousness and wickedness in this world. That's what the gospel will do. It will tell you how to live a righteous life. And not everybody's concerned about that at all, as we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. There are folks who just don't care what's right. And the existence of the gospel or the existence of civil law don't make that different. Just don't. There are people who don't care what's right. Don't care about salvation and they'll be lost. Because vengeance belongs to the Lord and that's the way that it is. But we raise the question then, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there are those who want to live a righteous life who sometimes become the object of those who don't and suffer because of it. You ever hear of somebody that you know, just a fine fellow that got killed in an automobile accident because the fellow was driving drunk? That's just one illustration. We could multiply that. There's some that don't care about the gospel, don't care about righteous living. And there are those then that suffer at their hand. Now that's just one of the multiple illustrations that we could offer. But our question is the gospel then, is it so equipped really to change man like God has made him? To suggest that the gospel won't do that, or that God could not do that, then certainly that limits the power of God, does it not? It makes God inadequate. But to suggest that he could, but he just wouldn't give us something that can change men, well, that reflects upon God's goodness and transfers the responsibility for the conduct of man to God, makes God responsible. Well, that don't work either, does it? Don't work for me, does it, you? Now, what is it that we want to change? What is it that's wrong? Well, when you look at Romans chapter 1, we say, well, those folks didn't recognize the existence of God. Well, why not? Why not? It says they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. Well, in whose estimation were they wise? Well, their own. They perceived themselves to be wise. Well, where did that come from? It came from what the Bible calls the heart of man. Jeremiah expressed it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Would you agree with that statement? Jeremiah made it. What is it about man that God wants us to change? Well, it's the heart of a man that has to change. Now, I want you to look at this passage. In Matthew chapter 15, in the beginning of that chapter, we find that Jesus' disciples are being criticized because they're eating before washing their hands. That's the issue. And Jesus points out that those who are accusing them are nothing more than hypocrites because they've changed what God said. But then he said, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart, now I want you to look at this, out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders. Well, that's some of our current events recently, isn't it? Where'd that start? Well, it started in the heart. Nobody ever did any of these things but what first they allowed themselves to think about it. Therein lies the problem. Now, how do you change that? The heart's got to be changed because murders, adulteries, fornication, all of this comes out of the heart of a man. And so it's the heart of the man that has to be changed. And you'll note in Acts the 15th chapter, as the Apostle Paul is defending the conversion of the Gentiles, he said, "And God who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Here are Gentiles, he's referencing Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, whose heart was cleansed by faith. Well, how does faith come? He heard the word of God. That's why Peter went to him. You'll read it in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. He went to him to speak words whereby he might be saved, he and his house. Why his heart needed cleansing? His heart was cleansed by faith, just like the Jews. Now question, my friend. Cornelius heard the gospel. The gospel made a change in Cornelius. But how could it do that? Well, we need to ask the question, what is man? What is man? Well, I would suggest to you that man has the ability to think. Now, we're going to make an application of this. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 6 and read with me beginning in verse 5. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, your Bible says, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What's that? Man's heart was thinking evil things. Well, you see, it's not this blood pumper up here in my chest then that's the problem, is it? It's this thing up here. This thing that thinks. And so a man is to be in control of the way that he thinks. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life," the wisdom writer said. Man thinks with his heart. What else does he do with his heart? Well, you'll note that in the context of Mark chapter 2, when Jesus was performing miracles and a host of things, there were those who were very, very critical about what he was doing. And it tells us in verse 8, "And straightway Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, saith unto them, Why reason ye these things in your heart?" What does that tell you about the heart? It reasons. The heart reasons. Well, what else does the heart do? It understands.
Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and read in verse 15, where Jesus said, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart." Now, what is it, remember, that we want to change? What is it God wants to change? He wants the heart to change. But the heart is that capacity of man that thinks, reasons, understands, and believes. You remember, and those of you who are younger in the audience may have a color sheet that Miss Linda gave you, depicting the evangelist Philip as he's preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the text tells us that he began from this passage, Isaiah 53, and was preaching to that eunuch, Jesus. And as they came to a certain water, the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, what do we learn about the heart? It has the capacity to believe. You'll see that underscored in Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Same thing. With the heart, man believeth. So what does the heart do? It's that part of man that thinks, reasons, understands, and believes. I'm no scholar on such things by any stretch of the imagination, but those who are, so that's our intellect. Our intellect. So what does God want to change? He wants to change your intellect, doesn't he? Change the way you think, the way you reason, what you understand, and what you believe. Well, let's look some more about man. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, that it'll pierce even to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, what does that tell you your heart does? Well, it plans. It intends. When we read about the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, they were to lay by in store, 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, but the 2 Corinthians letter tells us that they were to do so bountifully and cheerfully as they had purposed in their heart. What's that tell you about your heart? It's that ability that you have to plan, intend, and to purpose, and also to execute obedience. Paul said in the Roman letter, in chapter 6, verse 16, "Know ye not, you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or form of doctrine delivered unto you, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." What did they do? They obeyed from the heart. Now, does that suggest to us some things that your heart does? It plans, purposes, intends, executes obedience. Those who know about this call that our will. Well, that's often the problem, isn't it? Our will is to be challenged. But does the gospel challenge our will? Yes, and we'll see how in just a moment. Now, what is man? Man, he has a heart that needs to be changed. But what does it do? Paul said, "My heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved." Your heart is something that expresses desire. Your heart is also that ability that expresses love. You remember when the Jews came to Jesus and the Pharisee asked him, "What's the first and the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "The first and greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind." Love the Lord with all thy heart. What's that tell us the heart does? It expresses love. What else does the heart do? The wisdom writer said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding." Your heart trusts. And folks who are knowledgeable of that call that our emotions. Isn't that interesting? So then, what is it that God wants to change? He wants to change my intellect. How does He do that? What is that? He wants to change the way that I think. Well, can that be done? Well, it must be done. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, the writer said that we're to bring every thought into obedience to the law of Christ. Bring every thought. Well, Isaiah said, in the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 55, how difficult sometimes that might be to do. In Isaiah 55, verse 6, he says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Remember what happened when man began to abandon the knowledge of God? God had made some things known, his everlasting power and deity. But man thought he was wise. And the text says he became a fool. He abandoned the thoughts of God. Now, does God want me to think correctly? Yes. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah, the prophet, appealed to those people, saying, "Come, let us reason together." What is Isaiah's appeal to them? You think like God wants you to think. I'll show you how. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." You see, the problem was the multitude didn't believe Him to be the Christ. And there's consequence to that. Your thinking has to change. Unless you believe that I'm the Christ, you'll die in your sins. Why? Because He's the only way unto the Father. John chapter 14, verse 6. Only way you can do that. You see, God wants man's heart to change. Wants my intellect to change. What about my will? Well, He wants my will to change too. You remember those in Romans 6 that we just quoted a moment ago? Don't you know that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? He wants it to be my will to execute His will. As we talk about the example of Jesus, that's what He did. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but lo, I am come to do thy will, O God." That's why He came. Now, what does He want you to do? He wants you to do that too. To execute His will. What is it He wants you to change? He wants to change your desire. Well, that's not always easy either, is it? You see, John in writing said in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, in verse 7, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifest in us, that God hath sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Now, when you look back in current events of recent history, you see, well, man don't care about anybody else, does he? Only loves himself. Don't love God, and he don't love anybody else. In changing the glory of God after an image, then that allows him to do just anything he wants to. And we see what happened in Romans 1, don't we? Became murderers, adulterers, fornicators, adulterers. And the list goes on and on and on. What does God want me to do? He wants me to trust Him. Paul said, writing from a Roman prison, "I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me." Trust Him. You mean, when I read this in the Bible, I need to believe that it's so and act accordingly? That's it exactly. Yeah, you trust Him. Now, why would I do that if I don't believe in God? Why would I do that if I don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Well, you wouldn't. And what's the result of that? You do what you please. You feel like killing somebody, you go kill them. Because that's what you want to do. You feel like cutting somebody up and putting them in a trash can, that's what you do. Because there's no standard. Now, have you not read the things that people do who deny the existence of God? Now, I'm not talking about a newspaper. In Romans chapter 1 is where you read it. Are we surprised then when man denies the existence of God and denies the revelation of God? Then when we look at the things in current events and say, "Oh, I can't believe what people are doing today." Well, they've always done it. And they've always done it for the same reason. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, we passed some new legislation, right? No, that's not the answer to all of it. That won't fix all the problems. God has provided the gospel, an instruction book to teach us how to live. And when I won't live by that, then we're going to do bad things. And unfortunately, my friend, there's a lot of folks who don't want to live by what God said. Don't believe in God, don't believe the Bible. Just chunk the whole thing, I'll do as I please. Set my own standard. How's that working out for us, brethren?
And we say, that's not working too good, is it? Alright, so what are we going to do that's going to convert the masses and solve all the problems? Well, if I knew, I'd tell you right now. I don't. But I can tell you how hearts are changed, because that's what God wants changed. Hearts are changed by teaching people the gospel. And you know that so, we've read it. Hearts are changed by teaching people the gospel. Now somebody said, well, isn't that simple? Yeah, it is. But here's folks over here that they won't listen to the gospel. They don't believe in God. All right, that's in Romans 1. You can read about what the results of that really are. And it's always been the same results. And it's always going to be the same results. And you see that in Romans chapter 3. Where there is no fear of God, men do as they please. And you can see the consequence once again in Romans chapter 1. Now let's see how the gospel will change the heart of a man. How will it change us? Well, I want you to look and let's identify what the gospel really is. What is the gospel? Somebody said, well, it's this New Testament thing we've got. I want to suggest to you it's by far more than that. What's in this book we call the Bible? I would suggest to you that there are some facts that we just have to accept as so. Facts. What do you do with facts? Well, when they're presented and established as fact, you believe it. Now, that's simple, isn't it? You believe it. Because there really is no alternative. Somebody asked me, well, why do you believe in God? Oh, I believe in God because I have examined the evidence. And belief in God is much more reasonable than any alternative that I've ever looked at. How about you? You see, this thing that's in my pocket and most of yours that we call a cell phone. We believe that that resulted from an explosion in some junkyard somewhere, right? All came to pass with all the design and such that it will do. Marvelous little tool, but it didn't result from a junkyard. When you look at one, you say, somebody smarter than me made it. Because it has design. Look at what it does. Somebody a lot smarter than me did. Well, when you look at God's creation, is that indicative that somebody a lot smarter than you is responsible for this? Well, if we can acknowledge that about a cell phone, can't we look at God's creation and acknowledge His power and deity? You see, that makes more sense than an explosion in a junkyard or a big solid rock somewhere that just blew up and now everything orbits and everything's in sync. No, that don't work. Don't work for me. When you examine the evidence, it's more reasonable to believe that there is a God. What do you do with facts? Once they're established, you believe that that's so. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It was established as a fact. I'm not ashamed to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, why not? John is writing to that very purpose. And he said, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Well, what does John want us to do? Just to believe that Jesus is the Christ because He said so? Or because you examined the evidence that supports this as fact? Well, what else do we learn that is indeed a fact? You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, we know that the cup that He was speaking of was what was about to happen, the cup of suffering. And it was not possible that salvation could be obtained in any other way. And so as you turn in your New Testament to a passage like Romans chapter 3, verse 23, He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. How can God be just while at the same time allowing the sinner to go free? How can that be possible? Those two things had to happen. God sent His Son, who did no sin. in order that he might die. Not for any sin that he committed, but for the ones that you did. So that the sufficient sacrifice might be offered to take away your sin. Was there any other way that could be done? Well, no. No other way. The prayer of Jesus, answered by the death of Jesus, affirms there was no other way. No other way. And my friend, that's a fact. That's just a fact. Now what do you do with that? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die. You'll die in your sins. Now that's just the way of it. You reject the gospel and you'll be lost. Paul, in writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, declared beginning in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal, but in His own seasons manifested His word in the message wherewith I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. What's that? This plan was in the mind of God before time ever started. How to save you. You see, that's a fact. And that's what Paul was preaching, or Peter rather, was preaching in the first sermon that we read about in Acts chapter 2. When Paul, or keep saying Paul, when Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Well, what is Peter affirming? Who Jesus is. That the Jesus of Nazareth who lived among you and performed miracles and all this, and you called upon the Roman soldiers to kill Him. He really is who He claimed to be. And their response to that message was, what shall we do? And you see what facts do? Facts are to be accepted as true. Believe. They believe that. That's what Peter said. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You believe it with all your heart. They did. And what did it do with them? Well, it changed the way that they were thinking, and we'll address that in just a moment. But I want you to see that the gospel is not just facts. The gospel also contains commandments. And here's where a lot of folks stumble. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, the apostle said unto you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What's that say? The wrath of God will be upon those who do not obey the gospel. Well, why? Because through obedience to the gospel, they can be forgiven. But here are some that have rejected the gospel. And because they rejected the gospel, they shall be damned, just as Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Isn't that message clear? Do we have any difficulty understanding that? You see, the gospel contains commandments that must be obeyed. What do you do with commandments? Well, you don't believe commandments, you believe facts. What do you do with commandments? You submit to them. Well, that requires something of you. That requires a choice. But what are some of the commandments? Some of the commandments include faith itself. Faith itself is commanded. Either you believe that Jesus is the Christ or you'll be damned. Now there's the choice that's given to you. What else is commanded? Well, we are all men everywhere in Acts 17 verses 30 and 31 are commanded to repent. We'll notice also that we must confess our faith. That's a commandment. If we don't do that, Jesus will deny us before the Father who is in heaven. And you see an example of a man confessing his faith, as we alluded to a few moments ago in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. When he said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now why did he say that? Not only because it was true, but because that's what Jesus said was necessary. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. He obeyed the commandment to confess his faith. Now, what about those who don't? Well, you read about some in John chapter 12 who will not confess their faith. They believe that Jesus was the Christ, but they wouldn't confess it. Why? Because the text tells us they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Well, can you be saved while denying that Jesus is the Christ? No, can't do that. Isn't that simple? A command that has to be obeyed. And here's where some stumble on the subject of being baptized. Being baptized is a commandment. And we could explore all the reasons why, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose this morning is simply to note that it's commanded. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In Acts 2, those Jews who asked the question, what shall we do, were instructed to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. That's as clear as a command as it can get. That's what you've got to do. Now, if you want to receive the remission of your sins, you do that. But it doesn't stop there. We're commanded to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Again, I ask, as I do so many times, isn't that simple? So the gospel contains facts to be believed, contains commands to be obeyed, and I would suggest to you that the gospel contains promises in which you trust. You trust. I am persuaded, dear brethren and friends, that we have underestimated the power and the need of hope. In Romans 8, verse 24, the apostle said, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You wait for something that God has promised. Now, Abraham was promised that he would receive a certain land. Abraham was promised that his descendants would become a great nation. Abraham was promised that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, how did that affect Abraham? Abraham offered his son, attempted to do so as a sacrifice, drew back the knife, because he believed what God said. Willing to even take the life of his son, because he trusted that somehow, some way, that God could even raise that boy from the dead, if need be, and fulfill what he promised. Because God, who promised, was not going to become unreliable. He'd do what he said. You see what a promise does? Promises are described as an anchor. That's what hope does. It's the anchor of your soul. Well, I want to use two illustrations. One in Acts 2 and the other in Acts 9, 22-26. We talk about the conversion of Saul. In Acts chapter 2, what is it that Peter did to change those Jews? Now, let's keep in mind who they are. These are the very Jews who had cried out when Pilate asked the question regarding Jesus, "What shall I do with this man named Jesus? What shall I do with him?" These are the very Jews who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Same group of people, same group. But when Peter's through preaching to them, they've asked the question, "What shall we do?" Do you see a change of heart? What did he present to them that made such a change? I suggest to you, number one, he presented facts. He presented to them who Jesus is. He affirmed to them that Jesus lived among you, performed signs, miracles, wonders. Jesus lived among you, but you delivered him to the hand of lawless men and crucified him. You know that's so. Jesus lived among you, and he said, Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, how do we know that? Well, you remember the Old Testament prophet David said that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. He quotes from him in Acts 2. And you remember that we, the apostles, we saw him raised from the dead. We saw that. We were with him for 40 days after he was raised from the dead. We are all witnesses. Now, you know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, what's Peter presented? He presented facts. Facts that are indisputable. What did it prompt from these people? It prompted the question, "What shall we do?" Now, then Peter answers the question. In verse 36, we see the statement of belief. But in verse 38, he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin." Now, what do? About your sin. Repent and be baptized. That's a commandment, isn't it? Well, why repent and be baptized? He said, "For the remission of your sins." And then the next verse goes on to say, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Well, what promise? You remember the promise that was made back in the Garden of Eden, that the head of the serpent would be bruised? Remember that? You remember the promise that was made to Abraham? "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Blessed how? You'll read it in Acts chapter 3.
Beginning at verse 22 through the end of that chapter, he tells us, by forgiving you your sins, your iniquities. That's the blessing that would be afforded to all nations.
Now I want you to look at this. In Acts 2, Peter preached facts, he preached commands, and he preached the promises. Well, what was the response of those people? Well, their hearts were changed. On that day, 3,000 were baptized into Christ. Was their hearts changed? Yeah. What changed it? Some piece of legislation? No, that didn't change their heart. What changed the way they thought? What changed their intellect? What changed their emotion? What changed their will? These people who a few days before had cried out, "Crucify Him!" now are asking the question, "What shall we do?" What's changed? Well, their heart has changed, but what changed their heart? Well, it was the preaching of the gospel that changed their heart. Well, let's look at one more example. We read about Saul of Tarsus. We know that Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to find those who were Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem, bound, no doubt, to be executed because they were Christians. And on the way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to Saul, and Saul understood some things that he had not understood before. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Ah, rude awakening now, isn't it? He had denied that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Everybody following him had to be following an imposter and therefore was worthy to die. And now the Lord himself says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." He went into the city and he was 3 days, did neither eat nor drink. He was blind. Ananias the preacher came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin." Well, what we want to note just here is that Saul had become aware of some things that he was not aware of before. Who Jesus is. The facts are presented in a persuasive way. In fact, you'll note in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I believe that. I believe that's so. He is the Christ. Now you remember we've established this point in multiple lessons in Acts 26 when Saul was making his defense before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa was asked, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul's statement's remarkable. He said, "I would to God that not thou only, but all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." What is it that Paul wanted Agrippa to be? He wanted him to be persuaded, not almost persuaded, but fully persuaded, because Saul was. He was fully persuaded. When Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest," he was certainly miserable with the realization of what he had been doing to persecute Jesus. Well, commands were given. You remember Ananias, the preacher, he didn't want to go preach to Saul. I've heard about that man. But he was told to go preach to Saul. And the message was, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." That's a command. And how did Saul respond to that? He arose and he was baptized. He responded to the command in obedience. Now, what was the end result of that? He could trust in the promises. Now, I have multiple passages on the board, and I won't read them all, but I'll make allusion to some of them. In Romans, the 8th chapter, we know that Paul has been persecuted because he's Christian, and he said that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Now, you'll note in Romans, the 8th chapter, what we read in verse 24 and following about hope, right on the next side of the page. Paul's hope of going to heaven, he considered that more than any of the afflictions that he suffered. You read more about that in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and following, on into chapter 5, verse 1. And then before Paul is executed because of his faith, he said, "I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." In verse 18, he anticipated the heavenly kingdom. And do you see what hope does? Hope causes you to continue with patience, to persevere, even unto death. And I would suggest to you that with these two illustrations, we see how the gospel changes the heart. It changes the way you think. It changes the things that you do. It changes the one in whom you trust. Now, somebody will say, well, that won't change the world. I want to suggest this to you, brethren, just to think about it. Society, the world in general, is not going to be a mass conversion of people to Christ. Never has been so. Never has been so. The only way that the gospel changes people is one at a time. One at a time. So what do? You change society by changing the thinking. Changing the master. Changing the hope within the heart of one at a time. Now somebody said, but Mick, that's not politically popular. Well, we're not talking politics this morning, are we? No, we're talking about the gospel. The gospel is designed to change people. It won't change everybody because not everybody will submit to the gospel. Not everybody will believe the gospel. Not anybody cares. Everybody cares about the promises of the gospel. Don't care. So then what do? We change the ones we can. We change the ones we can. And that starts with you. An individual choice that we make. Now that's just where it is, isn't it? Maybe I'm talking to one or more in the assembly this morning. Well, I'm not talking to the whole world. I wish I could. But I'm talking to this audience. And in a limited resource, that's what we do. We teach the people that we have opportunity to teach and make the appeal of the gospel. And that's how we change people. By appealing to that which God has given us, the gospel. And do you believe that's so? If anything's going to work, that's all that God has given us to work. You see, sin has always existed. And man needs the gospel in order to be saved. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning that would like to do that. You believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you change your mind about the way you live? Would you confess your faith? Would you then be baptized into Christ to wash away your sins? To begin living a new kind of life? That choice is yours. Maybe you've done that and you're not living right. The Scriptures teach us that we must confess our sins and ask God's forgiveness. We can help you by praying with you and for you. That's all we can do. We can study with you. We can encourage you. We can do all those things. But the decision has to be yours. Individually. One at a time. How about you this morning? If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known while together we stand and while we sing the song.